This Christmas season, we're looking at Jesus. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus. This Advent, we're looking at some of the sweeping themes of the Old Testament and see how Jesus is the yes to all the promises of God. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the greater priest. Jesus is the greater king. Jesus is the greater man. Jesus is the greater Israel. The whole story of the Bible points us to the greater coming one, the one who has come to a manger in Bethlehem, Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus, the greater prophet, the one who faithfully speaks God's word to His people. Jesus is the prophet who is greater than Moses, that was anticipated. Jesus is the one who communicates God's words to us. In fact, Jesus, we saw, is the Word made flesh. Jesus is God's pinnacle of communication to us. He spoke to us, Hebrews 1 tells us, in His Son. Today we look at Jesus, the greater priest, the greater tabernacle, the greater sacrifice. This whole Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing us to Jesus. Father, as we open Your Word this morning, we pray that You would give us eyes to see Jesus. As we open Your Old Testament, Your law, Lord, we pray that we would not be looking for rules to obey, for things to do to please You, but instead we would see pictures of Jesus there. Help us today to fall more deeply in love with Jesus, for with who He is, with what He came to do, to accomplish. Jesus, we want to worship You. We want to honor You. We want You to be magnified and made much of today. So be in our midst this morning. Spirit, open our hearts to receive Jesus today. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We can go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made man in order to be in relationship with Him, to enjoy His presence, to enjoy a relationship, to enjoy fellowship. But man rebelled. And man was forced to leave the garden, to leave the presence of God. But before they left, God covered their shame, their nakedness, with skins. Skins, presuming that a death occurred to satisfy the wages of their disobedience. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But they didn't die. But something did. Something died to provide them a covering. And from that point on, man must now approach God through the means of a sacrifice. Skip ahead to the Exodus. God took Israel to be His people, rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, took them to be in relationship with Him. God intended to dwell among His people and again be with them. The tabernacle was intended to be a replica in some ways of the garden, where man could enter once again into the presence of God to enjoy relationship with God. In Exodus 29, God gave instructions on consecrating priests, Aaron and his sons, who would serve Him as priests. Exodus 29, verse 42 says at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. See the purpose of God in the Exodus. I took them to be my people so I could live with them, dwell among them, be with them. God intended to dwell among the people, to be their God, to be in relationship with them. But there's a problem. For sinful man to be in the presence of a holy God is dangerous. It's dangerous. So God set apart Aaron and his sons as priests. Priests who would approach him with the necessary sacrifices to cover their sins, so that God could be with them and not destroy them. The first chapters of Leviticus elaborate in detail all the different kinds of sacrifices necessary to approach God, all the different circumstances that would arise that would require a sacrifice to cover the sins, offerings that would please the Lord. By chapter 9 of Leviticus, Aaron and his sons are set apart. They're consecrated to serve as priests. And Aaron offers sacrifices to God, and God accepts his sacrifices, and fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes those sacrifices as a symbol that God is pleased and God is among them, and everyone falls on their faces. That's Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer something God had not prescribed. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. A vivid picture that it is dangerous to be in the presence of God, and He must be approached, not on our terms, but on His terms. Leviticus 10:3 says, "This is what Yahweh has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." It is dangerous for sinful man to approach a holy God. We must approach on His terms, not ours. We tend to think that, well, we can write the terms of our agreement. God is obligated to meet me on my terms. No, look at Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 16, pivot point in the book of Exodus, pointing to the great day of atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering.'" He goes on to elaborate what this Day of Atonement ritual would look like. "Only one man, only the high priest, only once a year on the great Day of Atonement was allowed in behind the curtain, behind the veil, to enter into the very throne room of God. And only with the appropriate blood sacrifice." And we see a distinction here between the prophet that we talked about last week and the priest, which we're looking at this week. When Moses, the prophet, went into God's presence, Moses, he went into God's presence as a prophet to hear God's word and to bring the people what God had said. He was to speak to the people on behalf of God. Aaron, the priest, was the one who officiated at the altar of sacrifice and carried the blood of the sacrifices into the presence of God to make satisfaction, to make atonement for the sins of the people. The book of Hebrews, we'll be in Hebrews a lot this morning. The book of Hebrews looks back on the old system and gives us a concise description of what is this role of a priest. What is a priest? What does that mean? What does a priest do? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we have there a definition of what is a priest? Where a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God to man, that's a prophet. A priest is one who acted on behalf of men in relation to God. Offers gifts, offers sacrifices for sins. So the Old Testament priest was the one who mediated God's presence, who offered gifts, who offered sacrifices for sins, who represented man before God with sacrifice. But the old system was flawed. The old system was imperfect. As Hebrews points out, the Old Testament priests were flawed. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 27 and 28 tell us, every priest appointed under the old system was himself a sinner. So that required that he first offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and then, having had his sins covered, he could then offer a sacrifice for the people he represented. The old system was flawed because the priests were flawed. They were men, sinful men. Hebrews 7:23 says every priest was mortal. They would serve as a priest for a period of time, but they died because they were sinners and the wages of sin is death. You had a priest, maybe he was a great priest, you loved the priest that made the sacrifices that you brought your animals to, and he did a great job and you loved him, and then he got old and he died. And then you had a new priest. Maybe he wasn't so great. Maybe his heart wasn't so great before the Lord. Maybe he was selfish. We see that in the books of Samuel. Wicked priests, evil priests, selfish priests who were more concerned about themselves, satisfying their own appetites than they were about mediating your sacrifice in the presence of a holy God. Every priest was mortal, so they were interrupted by death from performing their duties. There were many successive high priests through the history of Israel, some better, some worse. The priests were flawed, and the sacrifices themselves were insufficient and ineffective. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Hebrews 10, 1 to 3 and verse 11 says that the sacrifices had to be repeated day by day, year by year, over and over again, because the sacrifices, they effected no lasting change. I'm a sinner. I screwed up. Here's my sacrifice to cover my sin, and I go away and sin some more. There's no change in my heart. The sacrifices couldn't do that. The system was flawed. It was not meant to be the end. It was pointing to something greater. Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 9 calls these sacrifices and this system weak and useless. Sacrifices, it says, that could make nothing perfect. Hebrews 9, verse 9 says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2 says, it can never make perfect those who draw near. They cannot cleanse, they cannot take away consciousness of sin. I offer my lamb, but well, I still feel guilty. And I laid my hand on the head of the animal and I confessed my sins before the Lord, but and I watched this animal be slaughtered and butchered and burned, and then that doesn't clear my guilty conscience. The sacrifices offered were ineffective, insufficient. They temporarily covered sin, but they could not change the heart of the worshiper. The Old Testament leaves us longing for more. Something better, something more powerful, someone, a greater high priest, a greater sacrifice, a better covenant, a better agreement. Enter Jesus. Jesus in the Gospel of John is introduced this way. In John chapter 1, verse 29, as John, the forerunner to the Messiah, is baptizing for repentance, preparing the nation to meet their God, preparing the way for the coming one. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an introduction to the promised Messiah. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. John 1:35. The next day again, John saw Jesus. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. A lamb that takes away sin. Every Israelite would understand a lamb that takes away sin is a sacrificial lamb. A lamb that would die in the place of a sinner. But this is the Lamb. The one Lamb. You see, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem to the Lord, when he was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, it says they were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of oxen. How many? They didn't keep track. How many? Like 100? Well, they did keep track when he dedicated the temple. It says he sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Just let that sink in for a minute. 120,000 sheep one day at the dedication of the temple. This is after more than that, apparently, if they didn't keep track as they brought the ark into the temple in Jerusalem. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of blood. And John looks to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb. Now this takes us back long before the temple, back to the time of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham seed, a son with Sarah, his wife. Apparently, his first promise wasn't specific enough. Abraham messed it up and messed around, and God says, "No, it's with your wife, Sarah. She will bear you the promised son." Finally, when Abraham is 100 years old, he has the promised son, Isaac, with his wife, Sarah. And it is through this promised son that God proclaims that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then God says in Genesis 22, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Sacrifice your son, your only son, your beloved son, sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Abraham takes the wood, lays it on the back of his only son, and they walk alone together to the mountain, Abraham carrying the fire and the knife. Isaac asks, "Father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? We've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got the fire. Dad, you forgot something. Where's the lamb?" Abraham, how do you answer that? "Well, son, it's you. I'm going to kill you and offer you as a burnt offering." Listen to Abraham's answer in Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide for himself the lamb. After the angel of the Lord intervened and stopped Abraham from slaughtering his son, sacrificing his son, it says in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I was thinking about that story and I thought, well, There's another miracle in this story. You've got these two that are going to this place. They build an altar. He ties up his son. He lays him on the altar. He raises the knife. The whole time there's a ram. I mean, was the thing asleep? How did they not notice this thing? I mean, if you've got a ram caught in the thickets by its horns, I imagine it's creating a bit of commotion. Don't you think? Ah! And they are so focused because this is so heavy. They don't notice. God will provide for Himself the Lamb. Isn't that true of us? So often we are so fixated on our own problems, our own worries, our own cares. Jesus is over there. Hello, I'm over here. And we don't notice. God will provide for Himself the Lamb. The Lord will provide. Jesus comes to John and John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. For Abraham, God provided a lamb in place of His son, His only son. In Jesus, God provided His only son in place of all the sacrificial lambs. Jesus is the greater sacrifice that the whole Testament was looking for. Jesus is the greater sacrifice, but Jesus is also the greater priest. Now, if we go back to Leviticus, we see one of the main duties of a priest, aside from offering sacrifices, was judging, diagnosing, distinguishing, and teaching, instructing. The Lord told Aaron in Leviticus 10, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So one of the roles of a priest, one of the duties or requirements of a priest was to differentiate clean and unclean. Much of Leviticus, as you read through that Old Testament book, lays out the criteria for what is clean, what is unclean, what can we eat, what can't we eat, what health conditions keep us out of God's presence, exclude us from the presence of God, what things are allowable, what things exclude us from the community, where we have to go outside the camp. Childbirth, skin disease, mold, bodily discharges. The priest had the authority to differentiate, to diagnose, and to teach. Yep, you've got a skin disease. Nope, you can't enter into God's presence. In fact, you have to leave camp. You have to be isolated outside by yourself. The priest had the authority to differentiate, to diagnose, but he had no authority, no power to change the diagnosis. Hey, call me back if you get better. I'll take a look again. If you're better, then I can declare you clean, but I can't change your situation. I can't change your condition. Enter Jesus, the greater priest. Luke chapter 5, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. This was one of these Old Testament skin conditions that excluded you not only from worship in the tabernacle or temple, but excluded you from the community, isolated you. You had to be separate and live separate outside the camp. There came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if You will. You can make me clean." What a presumptuous request. No Old Testament priest could do that. No Old Testament priest had that kind of power or authority. They could diagnose. They could say, yes, it's quite clear. You are unclean. But they had no power to cure. But this man looks to Jesus, calls him Lord, and says, you can make me clean. And Jesus, listen to this, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus, perfect, holy, clean, touches an infectious, unclean person, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. You see, Jesus does there what no priest under the old way would ever do. He touches a leper. To come into contact with anything unclean was to transmit uncleanness to the one who touched it. Priests were specifically told, don't touch dead things because you'll become defiled. Don't touch leprous people, you'll become defiled. You can look, you can inspect, and you can say, "Yeah, that looks terrible. That looks painful. I'm sorry, you have to leave." They weren't to touch because that would defile them. Jesus is greater. Jesus touches the unclean, and instead of him becoming defiled, the unclean is cleansed. The unclean becomes holy. Jesus, by a touch and by a word, transmits holiness to this man who was full of leprosy. Jesus is the greater priest who came not merely to diagnose but to cure our condition. Jesus also taught people God's standards. It's one of the roles of a priest to teach. He came, Jesus came as the authoritative interpreter of the law. He unfolded the real intent of the law. He said things like, you have heard that it was said, and he would quote an Old Testament passage, and then he would say, but I say to you. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees that your disciples, they are eating with unwashed hands. They're not following the proper rituals and procedures for hand washing before they eat. They're defiled. Why are you allowing your disciples to eat with unwashed hands? Why aren't you teaching them? You're a rabbi. You should be teaching them the proper process, the proper procedure. Jesus turns the table and accuses them with rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Then he declares to the people, in Mark 7 verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. His disciples listen, nod, smile, say, wow, that was deep, Jesus, really cool. When they're alone, they're like, Jesus, what did that mean? What? We don't get it. We don't understand. What are you trying to say? Can you clarify? It's a parable, right? Jesus says to them, Mark 7, 19, 18, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that what goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and all wickedness of mankind. It's not what goes in the mouth and is expelled. It's what comes out of your heart. You see, a priest had the authority to teach people what foods are clean, what foods are not clean, what can you eat, what can't you eat. Yeah, these animals, no, not those animals. How was it killed? Yeah, no, you can't eat it if that's what happened. They could declare, but Jesus is greater. Jesus authoritatively teaches that it is the heart God is concerned about, not what you eat. It's your heart. Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus cleanses foods, cleanses lepers, raises the dead, even forgives sinners with his word. Jesus is the greater priest. The greater priest who not only diagnoses but cures, who declares God's word to the people, God's intent, God's purpose behind what he said. But the most important way Jesus fulfilled the role of priest was as mediator, the one who offered sacrifice on behalf of man to God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The amazing thing about Jesus, our great high priest, is that he is at the same time both priest and sacrifice. The Old Testament priests were sinners, but Jesus is a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7. He had no sin of his own to atone for. Other priests were interrupted by death, but Jesus, it says, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The blood of animal sacrifices could never take away sin, but Hebrews 9 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The old sacrifices had to be repeated. But Hebrews 10:10 tells us we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That was, by the way, something an Old Testament priest never did. You don't go into the throne room and present the blood and then take a seat. This is God's throne room. The Ark of the Covenant, this box with the angel cherubim winged things, that's representing the throne of God. Oh, don't sit down in there. You bow in the presence of almighty authority, but you don't sit on his throne. Jesus entered in and he sat down at the right hand, the place of honor, the place of authority, the right hand of almighty God. His sacrifices, you see, affected lasting change. The old sacrifices could affect no change in the worshipers. But Jesus' sacrifice of Himself has perfected us for all time. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for the sins of His people. Satisfaction. God's wrath is satisfied once for all. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus brings about a real inner transformation in the heart of His people. He changes us. He makes us new. This is not some external ritual that just doesn't impact me. It doesn't change me. I'm still a sinner. No, He changes us. The old system failed to open the way into the holy places to us. Only the high priest was allowed access behind the veil into the very presence of God. Only once a year, only with the appropriate sacrifice. But Jesus, our great high priest, through Him we can draw near to God. Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, we have a hope that enters in. Jesus entered in and He brings us with Him. Imagine that, an Old Testament priest that says, I'm not just bringing the blood of your sacrifice in, you get to come. Oh no, that's not safe. Jesus brings us safely in. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can enter in to the Holy of Holies with confidence, clean, accepted. Because of Jesus, our great high priest, we can enter in. The way is open to us through the curtain. We can now draw near. Jesus is our greater high priest who brings us in. Jesus is not only the way to the Father, the only way in. Jesus is the greater tabernacle, the greater temple, the greater meeting place between God and man. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, we are told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt, the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally it's tabernacled or pitched His tent among us. Jesus, very God in the flesh, has become our tabernacle, our meeting place between God and man. When Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders to give a sign of His authority after He trashed the temple and threw people out and said, this is not what this place is for. This is a place to meet with God and you have made it a den of robbers. The religious leaders say, well, who do you think you are? Where do you get this kind of authority? Show us a sign that demonstrates that you have this kind of authority. John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They discuss, "Took 40 years to build this thing. It's great. How are you? Three." Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He came and tabernacled among us. "Destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days." When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's like, oh, they believed the scriptures. So the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, that was all pointing to Jesus. The greater tabernacle, the greater sacrifice, the greater priest. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the greater tabernacle, the greater temple, the meeting place between God and man. Because of his sacrifice, the veil was torn from top to bottom, opening the way into the presence of the Holy One. Jesus, the Word made flesh, God come down to pitch his tent among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is greater. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for sending your only Son, your beloved Son, to be the Lamb, to be the great high priest, to be the place where we can meet with you. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, Father, today we enter in by the blood of Jesus. We enter into the most holy place, your very throne room today, by faith, with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of our need. Thank you, Jesus, for opening up access to the very presence of God in a safe way, where our sins are covered, our sins are gone, so we can no longer enter in with fear and trembling, thinking that we will be destroyed, but instead we can enter in with boldness, knowing that we are loved, that you are our daddy, and you love to give good gifts to your children. What a treasure we have because of what you did, Jesus. Thank you. We want to worship you now. What a great God we worship. Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth to be born, to bring us near to God. So today, if you are one who says, maybe I've been going through the motions of Christianity, but I don't really have a relationship with God, I'm not near Him, I'm not enjoying a relationship, I'm not enjoying His presence, that can change right now. Come before the Lord, who is everywhere present, and say, I'm a sinner for whom your only Son had to be brutally executed to pay my price, because really I deserve that. But you died, Jesus died, so that I could be brought in, and I want you to wash me clean. I want you to make me new. I want you to cleanse my sins and bring me in. Bring me into that relationship so that I can enjoy God's presence today. He will answer that prayer. And for so many of us, we have a relationship with God, but how often do we draw near? How often do we enjoy God's presence? How often do we just go about life and get busy and distracted, and another Sunday rolls around and we come to worship together? And are we taking advantage of what Jesus did? Are we enjoying God's presence day by day, moment by moment? Are we entering in? I'd invite you this season to quiet your soul before the Lord, to set aside time, even in the midst of the busyness, to recognize that God is with you, and because of Jesus, you have access to the throne. And even in the midst of chaos, you can enjoy His peace and His presence. He loves you. He's your King. Take time to bow before Him, to just sit in His presence and soak in the goodness of being loved by the Most High God. And don't forget to tell someone. Invite someone else in. It's too good to keep to yourself. Say, come. Jesus came to bring you in. So that's the good news. Jesus died to pay your price so you too can enter in. Come. Allow Jesus to wash you. Forgive your sins. Come. Join me in the presence of God to worship Him.